We'll be reading just one verse from 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9 is the verse we'll be meditating upon today. So let me just read that before we start. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a wonderful passage that speaks of Christ's person. It speaks of his work. It also speaks of the Christian, all in one passage. And you find out who Christ is, what he did, why he came, for who he came. Is it not the gospel? Is that not the gospel? So I'd like to begin by just looking at the context of this verse or the chapter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians church. Is its second letter that he's writing. And Paul is trying to exhort them. He's trying to exhort the church to give. He's talking about giving in this chapter. They had started to collect money to help the Christians in the Jerusalem church. And Paul is trying to again encourage them and exhort them. The church in Jerusalem is very poor. Many who have joined the church have actually come from outside of Jerusalem. They've come to take part in religious feasts. And during that time, they've been converted. They've come to Christ. They've come to the Christian faith, and they've stayed. They've stayed in Jerusalem. They never went home. But the problem they now face is they are without jobs. They have no homes to live. And they have no livelihood. And so they remain. They remain in the care of the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem Christians. But these local Christians that are living in Jerusalem, they too have their own problems. They have identified themselves with Christ. They have become Christians and they have become persecuted. And many have lost their jobs. Many have been put out of their families. And so they too are struggling to make ends meet. So the poverty of the Jerusalem church was widespread. And most of the people were poor. And so here you have Paul. He's asking the Corinth church to help meet the needs of these poor saints in Jerusalem. He wants to help the other. He's asking not only the Corinthian church, but other Gentiles' church to collect money. And the problem is the Corinthians, they've started to collect. It seems that they've somehow begun this mission of collecting money, but they've lost sight of the mission, and they need to refocus. And Paul wants them to finish. You've started, he says, you need to finish. And he exhorts them. He exhorts them by giving them wonderful examples, wonderful practical examples of giving. And then his one example in this chapter is the Macedonian church. He says, look at them, look at them. In the midst of their tremendous persecution, they've been taxed to death by the Roman government. And they've given way beyond their means. And that's an example, he says, an example of Christian love, of Christian sacrifice. And he says, you need to manifest that same sacrificial love that they've done in terms of their giving. But as John MacArthur points out, when Paul starts to think about Christian love, his mind goes immediately to Christ. He begins to think of the greatest love, the greatest gift of love, which involves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you talk about love, you have to talk about Jesus. You just have to. When you talk about a love that gives, no better example can be given or talked about than the love demonstrated by Jesus Christ. The most generous, the most gracious, the most momentous giver of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the supreme example of giving. And John MacArthur goes on to say that in this verse, in this chapter here, Paul, in a sense, drops this precious, precious gem, this jewel, this diamond. He drops it in the verse or in the chapter. And all these jewels are around it, but this diamond just shines above all others. And it shines. It's an amazing verse. It transcends reality, he says. It has infinite glory. And if you look at the words, in fact, he says they're very, very simple. The words in this verse are simple, simple words. You have, he says, in this one verse, 21 Greek words. And when they're translated into the English language, he says, even the smallest child, even the youngest child can understand its meaning. They're not difficult words. They're not confusing words. There are no big theological words. And the words in front of us are very simple. They are straightforward. Yet what they say, we are unable to fully comprehend. It is true, he says, it's beyond our finite minds to grasp the depth of these verses. The words, they all seem simple. But as MacArthur points out, when you start meditating upon them, we will need all of eternity before we'll truly understand the words in this verse. So I'd like now to consider what Paul is saying about Christ. What is he saying about Christ? Why is Christ in this passage described as rich? And then we have Christ described as poor. And finally, why does Christ become poor? So I'd like to answer those three questions as we walk through this verse. Why is Christ described as rich? Why is he described as poor? And why does Christ, in fact, become poor? Paul, I've read, is not talking here about material wealth when he talks about Christ being rich. He's talking about eternal glory. We are talking about eternity, the Christ in heaven, Christ's eternity. Christ did not begin his life when he was born by the Virgin Mary. That's not when Christ began his life. He did not begin his existence by the way of the manger in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, sorry. We need to remind ourselves of this very truth. There was never a time in which Christ was not God. There was never a time in which Jesus Christ was not Lord. There was never a time in which he did not exist. That is because he's eternal. Christ is eternal. And because he is eternal, he is God. And we are told in our Bibles that he is above all things, and by him all things exist. Christ has no beginning of days. He has no end of years. He's immortal, invisible. He is the only wise God, our Savior. And this is a crucial truth. And MacArthur points it out. He says it's a foundational truth of the Christian faith. It is why most false religions will attack the eternity, the deity of Christ. That's what they do. They go after the deity of Christ. They attack the truth of his eternity. And that is the very heart of Christianity. The very heart of Christianity is the deity of Christ, Christ's eternity. Christ must be eternal because Christ is God. Let me repeat that. Christ must be eternal because Christ is God. If Christ is not eternal, then Christ is not God. And that's why these so-called false religions, they'll attack the deity of Christ. So we've reminded ourselves of Christ's richness. He's eternal, and he is just as eternal as God is eternal. Christ is eternal because God is eternal. Christ is as equally rich because God is rich. God owns everything, does he not? He owns the universe and all that is in it. He has all authority, all sovereignty, all glory, all honor, all majesty, all that is created and uncreated. God owns. Christ owns. The wealth of our God is the wealth of Christ. It's beyond our ability to comprehend this wealth. It's boundless. It's infinite. As someone has said, Christ's wealth is infinite because Christ himself is infinite. Spurgeon says this about Christ's riches in terms of creating power. And he's talking about Christ's riches, but he's also talking about his power, his creating power. And he says it in some nice flowery words, but let me see what Spurgeon says. He's talking about Christ now. If it had pleased him, he could have spoken worlds into existence. He had but to lift his finger, and a new universe as boundless as the present one we enjoy would have leaped into existence. He's talking about Christ. At Christ's will, his will, the mind, at the will of his mind, millions of angels, he said, would have stood before him. Legions of bright spirits would have flashed into being. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He who said, light be, light was. He has power to say all things be and they should be. Here lies one of his riches, his creating power, one of the brightest jewels of his crown. And Charles Hodge has written these words about Christ. He says, all divine names and titles are applied to Christ. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. Christ is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is set forth as creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist and exist. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and their conduct. He requires man to honor him as they honor the Father. They should exercise the same faith in him as they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, that those who have seen him have seen the Father. He calls all men unto himself. He promises to forgive their sins, to send the Holy Spirit to give them rest and peace, to raise them on the last day and to give them eternal life. God is not more than Christ. And God cannot promise more or do more than Christ, than Christ can promise and do. Let me just say that again. God is not more than Christ. And God cannot promise more or do more than Christ. Christ is rich beyond all measure. He's infinitely rich. He is God. He is as rich as God is rich. Christ possesses all of eternity and all that it contains. And that's Christ's riches. That's Christ's riches. I want to understand how we, in this verse, and again, he talks about rich, but he also talks about becoming poor. So let's try to understand that aspect of poor. How does Christ become poor? It has been said that Christ becomes poor at his birth. He leaves the splendors of heaven. He comes to earth, this humble planet. He comes to this humble planet infected by sin. And in heaven, Christ shared the glory of his Father. But on earth, he disguises his glory. And he appears to be just an ordinary baby born to Mary and Joseph. In heaven, he ruled from his throne the entire universe. But here on earth, he is born in a simple barn with lowly animals. In heaven, he was worshipped by millions upon millions of angels. But here, he was honored by a handful of poor and menial shepherds. In one of Spurgeon's sermons, he speaks of how God came to earth. He says, God, he says, the infinite veiled himself in human flesh. God, the omnipotent, the eternal, came here in the form of a baby, hanging in weakness at a woman's breast. God, whom angels adore, before whom all the heaven bows with the deepest and most solemn awe, was found where lowly cattle fed. It was poverty for him to take these rags of poor humanity and clothe himself with them. For his own robe was light itself. The chariot was a flame of fire. His palace, the heaven of God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, God Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie, stare, wiggle, and make noises, needing to be fed, needing to be changed, and taught to talk like any other child. The babyhood, he says, of God, of the Son of God, was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. The Son of God became poor. Christ voluntarily laid aside his glory. He voluntarily put a restraint on his power. He accepted hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, misunderstanding, and finally death, that involved such agony, spiritual and physical, and so much so that his mind nearly broke under the thought of it. It was love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings like you and I, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Why did Christ become so poor? Well, this verse tells us. It tells us why. It answers the third question. Why did Christ, who was so exceedingly rich, become so exceedingly poor? Why did he do this? What was the purpose? And Paul answers this question in two explanations, two reasons where he writes. He says, for your sakes, in this verse, for your sakes. And then he goes on to say, so that you might become rich. For your sakes, so that you might become rich. It was for your sake and my sake, so that we might become rich. Someone has said, a somebody became a nobody, so that a nobody might become a somebody. Let me rephrase that a bit differently. Christ is that somebody, and he voluntarily climbed into the rags of human flesh and became like you and I. He became a nobody so that the real nobodies, the enemies, the haters of God, the sheep who have turned their own way, the lovers of self and sin, might no longer be called a nobody, but might become a somebody. A somebody that finds his riches in Christ Jesus. I want to give you a brief summary of the events of Christ's love of life, but I do want to mention it, that it might sound a little redundant. But I'm going to repeat a phrase, but I'm doing it for emphasis here, so bear with me. For your sake and your riches, he was born in a lowly stable. The infinite God veiled and clothed himself in human flesh, the rags of humanity, as Spurgeon says. He left the adoration, he left the faces of millions of angels to be looked upon by the dumb stare of simple cattle. It was for your sake that he lived 30 years in a poor, obscure village called Nazareth, working as a carpenter, sweating upon the brow for your sake. It was for your sakes that he lived a life without a home, few friends, dependent upon others for food, shelter, and money, suffering attempts on his life, facing the wickedness of human hatred, cursing from man. He is called the devil. He is tempted by the devil, tempted like we are in every which way, yet without sin, tired, weary, hungry, with constant demands upon his time, his thoughts, and his healing powers. It was for your sake that he entered into the deepest poverty and the deepest agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweated for your sakes those drops of blood, and felt the greatest temptations of the flesh and the devil, his powers and the principalities of darkness in the garden. It was for your sake and your riches that he was forsaken, betrayed, denied by his closest friends, and left all alone, alone to face the agonies of the trial and false accusations, and yet he was silent as a lamb being led to slaughter. No defense, no but, no cry of innocence. It was for your sakes. It was for your sakes and your riches that he was beaten, mocked, and spit upon, disfigured more than any other man, beyond human recognition, we're told in Isaiah. It was for your sake and your riches that he carried the cross. He stumbled, so weak, so helpless, so frail. What poverty. He can't even carry his own cross. He needed help to get to Golgotha. It was for your sake and your riches that he was nailed and hung naked upon a cross for 6 agonizing hours, mocked and ridiculed by the crowd. The only coat he owned was gambled away at his feet. It was for your sake and your riches that he suffered the Father's righteous anger and judgment and drank the bitter cup of wrath to the very last drop. And he cried out in utter despair and abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for your sake and riches that he was beaten and bruised and pierced body was placed in a borrowed tomb, 3 days buried, and then gloriously resurrected. Is this not what the passage tells us? That for our sakes he became poor, so that you might become rich. We who were poor might become rich. We who were nobodies might become somebodies. And just 2 final thoughts as we come to the table. 2 thoughts that I think this chapter or this verse speaks to. First, we're to imitate Christ. And secondly, we're to have a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness for the infinite blessings, the riches that we have received from him. We need to look at Christ as our example. We need to follow his humility and his generosity. All of us have pride. We have selfishness. I don't think we have to remind ourselves about that. And we all need to deal with it in some form or fashion. We need to ask God for help to put it to death. We need to be like Christ, who emptied himself, we're told. We all need to look at our hearts. Do we hold selfishly onto our money, our time, and our pleasures? And do we give sacrificially like him who gave himself sacrificially? Do we give sacrificially to the church and to others? And the second point, if you are a Christian, you are rich. There's a song that I enjoy, and it's written by a man called Matt Papa. The song goes like this. If this is true, it makes all the difference. And I'm almost wondering, we should say, if this is true, it should make all the difference. If you're a Christian, you're rich. you're rich. If you've been washed in the Savior's blood, you're rich. You're rich beyond compare. We should not be sad Christians. We shouldn't be walking with a frown upon our face. If we understand the truths of the gospel, if we understand how rich we are, what a glorious truth. That should bring us joy. We should be joyful. We should be exceedingly thankful that Christ became poor for our sakes so that we might become rich. So let us pray.